Thank you, Dave, and thank all of you guys. It's great to be back here again. For those of you who haven't seen me here before, I have been back and forth here, I don't know how many times actually, but several times in the past several years. So it's always been a joy, and I'm actually looking very much forward to speaking about the issue of rest on Labor Day. And I would actually like to argue before we're done that that is not only strangely appropriate, it's just plain appropriate, that actually part of making labor work right is finding the proper place for rest. Now, for my wife and I, we have had a fairly long journey with this whole issue of rest. And in some ways, it began with the birth of my son, who just got engaged. So this is now 22-plus years ago. Mark was always a kid with a little bit of a shaky sense of timing. So we thought he was due in April. He decided to come at the beginning of February. So he was 9 weeks early upon arrival. And that meant we spent the better part of 9 weeks, 6 or 7 weeks, in the NICU. And Sherry and I would go back and forth to the NICU. We'd usually both go there twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. And you know, this would kind of grind on and on and on, and we had my daughter, who's here with us, was already part of our family, so we had a young child at home, we had a child in the hospital, we had a job, I was pastoring the church at the time, and it was a very, very busy time of our life. And then I remember the, you know, when your baby's in the hospital, life is all about how excited you'll be when the baby finally comes home. I remember the day before the baby came home from the hospital when it finally dawned on Sherry and I that everything the nurses were doing now, we would get to do tomorrow. And we turned to each other and thought, what has just happened to us? And so we went through this whole cycle where Mark would take about 30 or 40 minutes to eat his 5 cc's of food. And then he would sleep for his long sleep duration, which was slightly over an hour. And then he would do it again and again and again. And this would go on day in and day out and day in and day out. And about 2 or 3 months into this thing, Sherry and I are sitting on the couch during some brief hiatus from the activities. And I just made the comment, you know, I am sick and tired of being sick and tired. And the only problem was the appropriate answer is, so what? Because nothing's going to change, right? Now, in the midst of this, the thing that actually did change is what began to start me a little bit on this journey of rest and Sabbath is that we had actually a couple different friends who volunteered to help by just saying, we'll take Mark one morning, or in one case, one evening. And the person who volunteered to do this happened to be an NICU nurse who was in our church. So leaving your baby with a normal babysitter when wires are coming off your baby and there's alarms that go off and all these other kind of things, it's like, you know, you don't really do it. So it was this incredible, literally godsend. And we, partly because of her schedule and then also with our schedule, this became the beginning of a regular day off sort of thing. This was also happening at the same time we were talking some for some other reasons about Sabbath. And so we began to structure into our lives a fairly regular Sabbath time. For us as a pastor, I'll guarantee you the one thing that is not Sabbath is Sunday. So for us, that meant a Friday. And because we were in a church, the church kind of will assault you when it comes to your schedule. And so we had to create boundaries and barriers to tend that Sabbath because there were so many things that came in. And I have no complaints about the church life that we had. It just is a fact of a matter when you have hundreds or thousands of people that you have hundreds or thousands of needs. And so we began to create some filters. I didn't answer the phone on Fridays. Sherry did. If someone was you know, sick, that was a good chance that, oh, that's, we're really so sad. You know, there's a pastor on call, and we'll be happy to connect you up with them or something like that. if someone died, then we were really sad too. No, we usually probably did something at that point. But the, you know, you created these boundaries and these defense mechanisms because you kind of felt the pressure on this issue. So this traveled with me through about 20 years of my pastoral ministry. And it was about 6 or 7 years ago that I changed and began working at Biola. And an interesting thing happened. Number one, my Sundays changed. And number two, my Fridays changed. So I'd have classes on Friday. I didn't really have like some option to, you know, not show up because it's my Sabbath, sorry. So we had to make some of those alterations. The other thing is that a university, though there's plenty of demands on you, it isn't exactly a retirement kind of job. It's a different set of demands. More of these things come internally than externally. And so you know what happened is we sort of dropped our guard because we weren't any longer under assault. We didn't feel like we needed to create the boundary structures. And because we didn't have the boundary structures, we found that our Sabbath structures began to sort of unravel like a sandcastle on the beach, just sort of by wave, by wave, by wave. It sort of just gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And so we have just been talking in the past month about saying we need to tend to this whole issue all over again and create some new boundaries and some new structures. So the reason I'm telling you this backstory is mainly so you understand that the sermon I'm preaching this morning is really kind of a hybrid of my own experience, both of weakness and of actual experience in trying to keep Sabbath. Right now, I would not consider this a virtue of how we are doing at the moment. At other times in my life, I actually would. And I suppose that qualifies me very well to talk to people like you, because my guess is many of you aren't perfect in this kind of a thing either. And so I'm just sharing from the actual experience that I have when I am thinking about this issue. And my hope with it, that I will be able to give you a balanced perspective on Sabbath and on rest, because it is born of actually lived experience. I'll be able to give you some wisdom on this matter, because it is attached to practice over the course of life, not simply theory. And it will also hopefully be very practical in terms of, at the end, I will just give a handful of really just specific suggestions for things you can do. And that is my mission. The way I will structure it is, number one, I want to actually make a case for the importance of Sabbath keeping. I'm going to do that in two ways. Number one is I'm going to look at a passage, really a whole section of Scripture that describes this, that you may not have ever thought or even perceived as being so tightly tied to the issue of Sabbath keeping. But I think by the time we're done looking at it, you realize, wow, it really is. So I will make kind of a biblical case for its importance, and then I'll make sort of a broader theological case for its importance from other parts of Scripture and other issues associated with it. Then I'll talk about why we don't do it. Because we tend not to do it. And then I want to talk about how we can do it. So that's the mission here. So, regarding the importance of Sabbath and the importance of rest, I'd like to make my case for this from the book of Exodus. Now, the book of Exodus is one that you are probably familiar with. It's one of the great stories. It's one of those flannel graph kind of storybooks, right? I mean, we get Moses with the plagues. Those are always good to get some frogs up on your flannel graph and some gnats and a bloody river that you can, you know, pull off the Red River and put on the White River. All kinds of cool things you can do with Exodus. We're parting the Red Sea. All kinds of exciting things happen in Exodus. And probably the first thing that pops into your mind is not actually the issue of rest when you pick up the book of Exodus. And I would like to argue that that may actually be a misreading and a misunderstanding of this book, because rest is far more central in the story of Exodus than you think. Now, I have been doing a read through the Bible deal this year. So I have been reading through the entire Scripture, and will, by the time the year ends, plus or minus a few weeks, I will have finished reading through the whole Bible. And I have discovered there's certain things that you only see when you read in big chunks of Scripture rather than small. There's advantages and disadvantages to doing this, but this sermon is really born out of my process of reading through the whole book of Exodus relatively rapidly and seeing things there that I'd really never, ever seen before. So let me just retrace a little bit of my steps as I walk through the book of Exodus. This is a few months ago when I was reading through it. And point out the things that have really got my wheels turning on this. Number one, in Exodus chapter 1, The thing that is striking in the setup in the book of Exodus is it is actually somewhat of a recapitulation of the creation narrative that you find in Genesis. So Genesis 1, you have this wonderful story about creation, about forming and filling, and you reach this culmination with the human beings who show up who are called to multiply and fill, rule and subdue the earth, and they go out and they go out to do that. And of course, we realize then we have a fall that comes afterwards and a curse that falls on them for doing that. Really interesting, when you open the book of Exodus, let me just read what you find. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. The people of Israel were fruitful, increased, and multiplied, and grew exceedingly strong, and so the land was filled with them. Notice that language. Multiply, fruitful, filled. It is an exact recapitulation of the mandate to human being language that you find in Genesis chapter 1. And you know the next thing that you find is a curse. And you know what the curse falls on? For man, it falls on work, right? For woman, it falls on childbearing in Genesis chapter 3. What do we get here? Oh, yeah. Isn't the story of Exodus about a curse that has fallen on work? They are slaves in Egypt, and the slave masters, the taskmasters, are amping up the whips, the burden, the bad side of work. They are experiencing cursed work. And so that is the thing that they need deliverance from, that we meet first there. As you just read on through, we get this Pharaoh who knows not Joseph, and he says, therefore let the taskmasters afflict them with heavy burdens. And so you see this curse falling on their work. And what comes right after that? Oh yeah, they're still fruitful. So what do? We have a curse that attaches to the bearing of children. And the next thing you know, these children are being thrown into the river. The children are being killed. And so you have this interesting picture of a recapitulation of the setup you had in Genesis 1, right here in Genesis 2, or in Exodus 1, I'm sorry. And then as you read it, the thing that's obviously called forth is a need for a deliverer, and this deliverer comes in the person of Moses. So that's Exodus 1, and Exodus 2, 3, and 4, this kind of introductory section to Moses, you see him appear, and again, he appears in a context of this harsh and burdensome labor. That is the description of it. It's labor without boundaries. It's labor without reward. It's labor for someone else. That's the problem that the nation of Israel is having. And Moses, of course, tries to deliver them on his own by attacking the taskmasters, interestingly enough. The Egyptian who's beating the Jewish people, he tries to settle that score. Next thing you know, boom, Moses is out in the wilderness wandering around for 40 years because that wasn't exactly God's plan. That was Moses' response at the time. And then you get the call that comes to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And again, the way that is introduced is exactly on this issue of work, burdensome work. God says, I have heard the groanings of my people under the taskmasters of Egypt, and I am sending you as their deliverer from the curse, in effect, that has fallen upon their work. So they had a problem there. They were in the midst of slave labor. And the interesting thing about the way this is framed is it isn't, well, they are working for the Egyptians. They're working for their taskmasters. And what God says, what I would like you to do is come out and, it says, serve me in the wilderness. The word is the same as a word for work. So it's a question of changing who you're working for that is happening here. You were working for these Egyptian taskmasters. Now I want you to come out and work for me, that you're going to serve God. Second thing that happens in this setup is that you are right now working in the land of Egypt, and they're ramping it up. You know, everything is going bad. They're, you know, more and more labor. And so they have this ungratifying, pointless labor. And the picture that is gotten there in chapter 3, verse 8, is that you're going to come out and you're going to serve me, and you'll be able to work in a land flowing with milk and honey. Here's an easy way to think of it. Thorns and thistle work will be replaced with milk and honey work. You're moving from one land to another land. The same way you're moving from one taskmaster to another taskmaster, you're working from one kind of way of working to another kind of way of working. Thorns and thistles work will be exchanged for milk and honey work. And then the other thing that is going to happen is that these taskmasters who keep you working, 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 You are going to come out, you'll find this land, and you will find rest. A promise of rest, that there's now boundaries to the work that before was collapsing into an unbounded eternal work that you just kept going and going and going and going. That's the picture of deliverance that is set by God to Moses that he is to execute. And of course, that's what he goes about doing. Interesting enough, in Exodus chapter 5, when he first goes to meet Pharaoh to talk about this, we have the exact same conflict. First thing is that you find out, who are you working for? And Pharaoh thinks they should be working for him. And Moses says they are to go out with God again to serve God in the wilderness. And you have this contest set up between Pharaoh and God for who gets the work. And the answer is supposed to be God, Yahweh, gets the work. Pharaoh wants the answer to be he gets the work. The other thing is, he says, get back, this is Pharaoh's response, get back to your burdens. And you see this picture of the thorns and thistle, burdensome work. That is the kind of work that they are supposed to have. And then he's commanded to make the work, he commands to make their work even harder. The taskmasters amp it up. And then the other thing Pharaoh says to Moses chapter 5, verse 5, you're making them rest from their work. And you see this tension. I don't want their work to be easy, and I don't want them to rest. I want no boundaries, and I want no goodness, and I want it attached to me. God's plan is that it is work attached to him, it is good work, and it is bounded work. So that's the battle that is going on as we walk through these chapters. And then in chapter 16, it kind of reaches a sort of interesting culmination with an entire chapter that really focuses on this issue in high relief. And I will go through this chapter just in very quick fashion, because it's whatever it is, 30 or 40 verses. It's a long section here. And I don't want to, we're not going through it in detail. We're trying to get the big sweep of the story. So the thing that happens is they set out from Egypt. They're going to the wilderness, and everybody begins to grumble. Notice we're supposed to go out and serve God, and instead of serving God, we grumble about God. Not that that would ever happen in real life, but in the Bible, sometimes things like that happen. And they are set up with this thing where they were thinking they were getting deliverance, but they don't feel very delivered. And God is about to intervene to help them actually experience the deliverance the way he'd like to. And it's interesting how this attaches to the issue of rest. So they're complaining for lack of food. We had flesh pots back in Egypt. It was all great. And God says, look, here's the deal. I'm going to send to you manna. I'm going to make it rain manna, which is what? That's correct. It's what? That's the interesting thing about manna. The word just means, what is it? So it's this food that they apparently have never seen before. And God just says, I will simply provide for you. And the first picture you get, think of the contrast, almost comical contrast that was to what was going on in Egypt, where they wouldn't even provide straw for the bricks. And suddenly God is providing food to eat by means of rain straight from heaven. Says, I'm going to provide food for you. And all that you will need to do is go out and gather it. So notice they still have work to do, but it's good work. It's fruitful work. It's pleasant work. And then the other thing that he throws in here is this interesting rest command. So he says, I'm going to send this stuff. It'll be there every day, and here's what I want you to do. You're to go out, gather some of this, like right in the middle of verse 16. Gather it, each of you, as much as you can eat. And you shall take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you have in his tent. So you go out and gather an omer. I have no idea. Don't ask. Omer is a pile of manna. There you go. That explains it. So they go out and get some an omer's worth of manna and eat up. You're to gather this. And whoever has this, you know, nothing left over. It's proper amount. Let no one leave anything till morning. Interesting thing. Caution against hoarding. What happens if you hoard it? It goes to pot. Worms show up. And you can't eat it the next morning, so you have to throw it away. So he says, number one, don't hoard it. And then number two is this rest provision. He says, I want you to do this for 6 days. And then on the 6 days, I want you to gather a double portion. All those who've been taking notes are saying, well, if you gather a double portion, it'll go to pot. Well, interesting thing, it doesn't. On the sixth day. And then on the seventh day, you'll still be able to eat, but you won't have to gather. And it will be a reminder of the fact that this is a provision that is coming from God. And lo and behold, that's exactly what happened. And of course, the same way you had people who overgathered before and ended up with worms in their manna, same thing relative to the boundary with the days of gathering. You have people who said, I'm going to go out on Sunday too, or I'm on Saturday too. I'm going to go out on Sabbath as well. And when they went out on Sabbath, they didn't find it. And they were rebuked for having done that. So it's interesting how central this chapter 16 story of establishing Sabbath, and it's really here that the Sabbath is established in its full detail. It's mentioned earlier, but it really kind of takes root here in Exodus chapter 16. And it's this, again, remarkable picture of the fact that here you have God as a provider. Your work is going to be part of your connection with God. Notice how they were grumbling, and God wants them to stop grumbling and stop rejoicing. There was a spiritual part of that connection. It's going to be good work. You're gathering. You're not fighting with the cosmos. And God will be providing and providing in abundance for everything you need. But he isn't necessarily providing for your greed. He's providing for your need. If you overgather, it will go to pot. It will go to worms. And the other thing is you're to gather within boundaries. You don't do this all the time. You do this some of the time. You do this 6 days, not 7 days. And that's the picture that is laid out there in Exodus chapter 16. And he identifies this as a test. He says, I'm doing this to test them, to see what's in their heart, to see if they're willing to obey, to see if they're willing to work with me. That's basically how he lays it out. It's just plain old test. Now, probably I could pause right here and say, I just would like you to think about that relative to your own work policies. How do you do with working on your own? Who are you working for? Are you conscious of working for your God? Are you conscious of working for yourself? Are you conscious of working for your boss? Who is it you're really working for? To whom does your work attach? Another thing you might stop and think about is, how is your work right now in terms of the quality and nature of it? Do you feel like your work is a daily battle against the world? Or is there work that is operating in conjunction with the world? Is God providing through it, or are you having to fight through it? And another thing to stop and ask is, how am I doing it, allowing my work to be bounded? Does work go on forever? Does work have no boundaries? These are the sorts of issues that are raised as you just happen to read through this passage. Now, I'd like to just point out for the sake of completion that this is not the end of the rest theme in the book of Exodus. It's kind of interesting. The famous story of Moses and Aaron and Hur going up on the hill, and interesting how Moses wearies of holding up his arms. That's kind of the next chapter that we bump into this. And they have a provision for Moses' weariness. Chapter after that, Moses is getting weary again because too many people are coming to him. So Jethro has a recommendation for getting some people to help him out with his job. And so you see this theme of work and overwork and rest and weariness keeps cycling around. You get on to Exodus 20. You get the Ten Commandments dropped into the Ten Commandments as a Sabbath-keeping command. You are to keep this Sabbath as part of your rest. Then as you go on through Exodus, what you'll find is that core that you find in Exodus 20 is unpacked for an awful lot of the next 12 to 20 chapters. And in that, you pick it up again and again. Chapter 31, it says, above all, keep my Sabbath, for it is a sign between you and me. Fairly extensive unpacking again of the Sabbath regulation in chapter 31. In chapter 33, it says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Command back to rest, or an assurance of rest again. Chapter 34, command to rest, even in the plowing and the harvest seasons. Anyone here who's ever been a farmer knows that plowing and harvest are the two times a year where farming becomes urgent. I spent four summers, working in the wheat harvest. And I never will forget the one summer when it rained during harvest. And wheat has to be dry when you harvest it, because otherwise it will mold. It'll actually mold, it will ferment, and then you've harvested beer instead of wheat. It's kind of kind of interesting how that thing works. And we would get rain, and then it would dry up. And my uncle would go out and feel the grain and see if it's dry enough yet. And then we get another rainstorm. And we went through like 25 days of delayed harvest. And finally, about 2 days before I had to go back to school, we cut a little bit. And then it finally did dry up. My uncle did get the harvest in. But it was an incredibly tense time, because you realize you have a very limited time frame in which you can harvest. Likewise with plowing. What does God say? Even in the midst of those times, I want you to rest. In plowing time, in harvest time, no matter how busy it is, no matter how unbusy it is, I want you to have a cycle of work and rest. And the proper response to feeling overwhelmed at work is not to work overwhelmed, but to rest nonetheless. Interesting. Chapter 35, 6 days you shall work. On the seventh day you will light no fire. Now we're referring to actually the priests in the tabernacle worship. And the interesting thing is that you're seeing here, the Sabbath rest pattern is just everywhere in Exodus. Almost everything he talks about, be it the law, be it the examples of Moses, be it the guidelines for the tabernacle worship. It's amazing how this rest theme comes out again and again and again. And perhaps as a final note in my case, I would just like to point out the famous chapter that Jesus alludes to rest in. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, where he talks about, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit. My yoke is easy, my burden light. You'll find rest unto your souls. I want you to look at that progression. Remember where we had this problem? Who are you working for? What's your work like? And do you have rest? How does he answer that? Take my yoke upon you. Oh, this is work for God, work for Jesus. You will find that his yoke is light, his burden easy. Oh, the quality and nature of the work is different. And what is the promise that comes out of that? Rest for your souls. So this pattern of attaching your work to the right place, having the right kind of work, and finding, therefore, rest for your souls or practicing rest for your souls, I'm just arguing is a major theme that you find in the book of Exodus. You find it repeated in other passages of Scripture. And I'd like to argue, therefore, it's really very important. We should pay attention to it as if it mattered. It is something that is spiritual. It's part of how they are set apart. Set apart, you know, this is a sign that will distinguish you from the nations, in effect. Set apart is basically a way to work around saying the word holy. That's just what the word holy means, to set it apart. It's part of how we make ourselves sanctified, make ourselves holy. It's a faith issue that you're trusting that God will provide so you don't have to work that extra day. Or you gather this day because you know you'll trust God to eat the next day. It is an obedience issue. As I mentioned, he said this is a test to see what is in your hearts. It is a deliverance issue. This is part of how you are liberated from the burdens that are put upon you by the curse that has fallen upon humanity. And it is indeed a sanctification issue as well, because the interesting thing that's pointed out in these passages is that God himself rests. On the seventh day, it says God rested and was refreshed. So the interesting thing is when we work for a season and then rest, we don't do that because we can't keep it up. We do that because the person who could keep it up nonetheless didn't. And so he chose to work for a season and then to rest and be refreshed. And when we do the same thing, we are imitating God. We are making ourselves more like God by living according to the pattern that he left us. Not out of his need, not out of his exhaustion. God wasn't so pooped, I can't do it one more day. I have just had it. I spent my last good creative shot on Friday, and I'm done. That's not what happened. That's not what happened. It was a day to rest, be refreshed, and enjoy the fruit of all of those other days of labor. So that's the pattern that you get here. And as I say, I am really just trying to argue for the importance of this issue. And if indeed you agree with me that it is an important thing and not a bonus add-on optional thing, then I'd like to stop and ask the question, then why don't we rest? Now that is a harder question to answer. If we find rest is actually a thing God does, rest is the thing that he designed us to do in imitation. Oh, and I forgot to point this out. Rest is the thing creation does too. It isn't just a thing for the human beings or for God. The land is supposed to rest. The beast of burden in your house is supposed to rest. Everything is supposed to rest. One of my favorite passages, it's kind of interesting when you read through this. The manna that you're getting all the time for 40 years, when they finally get into the land, you know what the manna gets to do? It gets to rest 2. The manna ceases, and the word there is exactly the word for rest. I mean, obviously, because that's just what the word means, but it's interesting how it's framed there, that it ceases too. All these things have their cycle of activity and their cycle of rest. So if the Lord rests, and mankind rests, and the servants and sojourners in your midst rest, and your mules and your beasts of burden rest, and the land is supposed to rest, every seventh year it's supposed to have a rest, if all of those things are resting, what in the world are you doing working? That's what I want to know. Why is it that we think we have this cosmic exemption from the rest command? Is it like a hall pass that you were given by somebody that says, keep working, stupid? What is it that makes us feel this incredible compulsion to continue to work? Why is it that we fail to rest? Now, this is where I am partly just reflecting on my own experience. I'm not trying to say this is like a biblical mandate. There's no biblical mandate not to rest. So, hey, what can I appeal to except my own experience? I do have some expertise in not resting. I'm 53. I've been practicing it for many years. Let me tell you a few reasons why I do it. And you may find yourself echoed in that. Number one, I don't rest because I'm not finished. Right? Have you ever had, I mean, I am terrible with this, but I am working on some project. Sherry doesn't even need to tell you the stories afterwards. She has plenty, though. I will be out working on some kind of a project, and I just don't want to quit till it's done. Do you realize how many projects there are in the world? And if your policy is never rest until you're done, guess what? You'll never rest. Because there's always something more to do. And rest, in that sense, should be understood as a rhythm issue, not a retirement issue. Rest is designed to be inserted right in the middle of work. It is not a thing that you do all the work, and then when you're done with all work, you rest. It's like music. If you ever pick up a piece of sheet music, trust me, I'm way out of my depth right now. The music thing is really not high on my list of abilities, but I was briefly sentenced to taking the clarinet when I was in fourth grade, and I still remember the pain of the experience. Being sort of a pragmatic, mathematical kind of dude, I never understood why you'd have all these notes, and then they'd have this weird squiggly line, and I asked, well, what's that? So that's called a rest. Well, why is there a rest? Well, it just to kind of make rhythm. Now, anyone who's ever watched me clap realizes I don't actually do rhythm. So I never quite understood rest. And so I kind of figured, well, why don't we just save all the rest to the end and then we'll be done quicker. I swear modern Americans are like that with their lives. They say, oh, I know, we want to have some rest. We want to do some work, and we have to work in order to progress. So what we're going to do, we're going to work all the time up until we're 65. Every single day we're going to consume massive amounts of money, and then I'm going to go into retirement, and I will rest. And you know what happens when men in particular literally retire in the sense of completely quit working? It doesn't matter if you get paid or not. The point is if you keep working, paid or unpaid, this doesn't apply. If you literally quit doing things, you know what happens? You die in 18 months. That's the statistical average. Do you realize how stupid that is? To spend 40 or 50 years overworking so you can die in 18 months. I mean, what are we thinking? Can you imagine going to a symphony? The conductor's up there and says, well, we have a special plan for Beethoven's 9th. We looked at it. It takes about an hour and 43 minutes to play, but we have noticed that there's 14 minutes of rest notes included by Beethoven. We're saving all those at the end, so we'll be done in an hour 29. Yeah, you go, you've just destroyed the symphony because the rest is part of the music, right? It creates the rhythm. And we need to view rest as rhythmic, not as retirement. It is not the thing you do when all else has ceased. It is the thing you do while you are doing things to make the things you do worthwhile, meaningful, and enjoyable. Rest has to punctuate our work, or it isn't actually rest. It needs to drop into our weeks, not into our years or into our lifetime. It needs to be part of a regular pattern. So for people like me who fail to rest because we have failed to finish, I would like to encourage you to rethink what you understand the word rest to mean. Think rhythm, not retirement. Second thing that I do that keeps me from resting is I lack faith. Simply put, I lack faith. I doubt the goodness of creation, and therefore there's a gnawing part of me that doubts that I'll ever have enough. Enough money, enough comfort, enough whatever it is I want. And so I tend to always be thinking, wouldn't it be nice if I had another buck? It wouldn't be nice if we had a little bit more set aside for retirement. It wouldn't be nice if we could help our kids with student loans or things like that. There's always some other thing. I doubt perhaps that God is really on my side, that he really knows, he really cares, that he's really looking out for me. I doubt that if we seek first God's kingdom, that all these things really will be added unto me as well. I doubt that my Father knows what I need. I doubt that he knows how to give good gifts to his children. And therefore, I figure I have to do it for myself. And so I work more because I lack faith. And when things get difficult, I should point out, when I go through a list like that, most of you have probably had the experience of saying, well, yeah, I did trust God, but now he hasn't provided, and I'm now in my fifth month or eighth month or second year of unemployment. And even in times of want and desperate need, we doubt that this momentary light affliction really produces in us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. We doubt that God's grace is sufficient for us, and we doubt that his power is made perfect in our weakness. We doubt that we have this treasure in jars of clay so that it would be clear to all that the eternal power belongs to God and not to us. We doubt that God really does know and care. And so we claim that famous verse for ours, God helps those who help themselves, which, by the way, is not a verse. And we assume, therefore, that if God isn't working, it's a call for us to work more. If God isn't doing what he thinks we should do, that means we should increase our work instead of we should increase our faith. And I would like to argue that we're wrong when we think that way. If God isn't doing what we think he should do, it's a call to increase our faith and our faithfulness. It's not a call for us to take over God's job. Third reason I don't rest is because I live in a culture that trains me not to. I live in a bad culture relative to rest, and I hate to admit it. You know, I spend a lot of time kind of critiquing American culture mentally. I mean, I'm not a huge fan of everything about pop culture. But it's funny how the American mindset of work more, get ahead, do more, all that kind of stuff, it chirps in my ears. And the idea of just sitting down to rest. I have a hammock in my backyard. I'm sure if you were to interview it, it would be feeling unloved. I mean, I don't know when the last time I hammocked was. What's the verb for hammocking? I don't even know. See, that's the problem. I hate it because the place it's located is under this oak tree, but the oak tree has a straight shot down a driveway that goes right out to, like, the cosmos. So people driving by could, like, see me sitting in the hammock. Oh, my gosh, can't do that. And you realize this weird thing. And you know, I'm 53. Good night. I mean, shouldn't I be over it by now? I'm not 14. Where's the peer pressure thing here? But, man, you feel it. You feel it. I fail to rest because I have bad affections. I love the wrong things. I love money. I love success. I love accomplishment. I love praise. Those are all things I get more of if I work more. And I get less of if I work less. And the thing I seem not to love very much is God. You could say that, but the interesting kind of perverseness of this, I would like to argue that the most intriguing thing I seem not to love very much is my own soul. Because I don't care to find rest for for my soul and the place where Jesus promised that I would find that kind of rest. And I got to thinking about this the other day, and I thought, wow, we just don't even have good vocabulary for tending our soul. We don't talk about our souls. We don't think about our souls, because it's very interesting. When I think of my soul and my work patterns, I quickly realize I'm probably not helping my soul, whatever else I'm helping by my work patterns. Soul kind of immediately gives me this warning sign, Rick, you're not treating me well. Thank you for checking. A friend of mine will sometimes just ask others, so Rick, how's your soul doing? It's a really good question. He's the only person I know on planet Earth who actually asks that question. We tend not to think about that. We love and care for the wrong things, and therefore we fail to rest. And finally, I suppose you could just make a grand generalization in terms of why I don't rest, because I've never cultivated the discipline of no. I'm just not good at no. I'm good at yes. I'm not even a flaming people pleaser. I just like doing things. I just do. I'm sorry. Sue me, but I do. The problem is that kills the rhythm. No matter how much I like playing notes, Beethoven still stuck those rests in that symphony, and you're supposed to play the rest just like you play the note. And I have not cultivated the discipline of saying no. This is my autobiography. I only share it because I'm guessing at least some of these points you resonate with as well. What are some things we might do to correct or change this? Let me just give you a few ideas. And let me point out a little bit. I'm not necessarily rushing to the end here. I purposely didn't want to turn this into a big Sabbath workshop thing. One thing I want to do is just stimulate your thinking this way and then help you to think of it in a joyful, positive fashion, not one more burden to pile on the heap. Because we are amazing at taking these wonderful things like rest and turning them into work. You know, you read the Gospels and hear these guys clubbing Jesus over the head with Sabbath. Rest more. What's wrong with you, Jesus? And it's like, gosh. I remember my son. I guess we were thinking about him because he just got engaged or whatever. But Sherry and I had this like discussion about if, you know, we wanted our kids to play with guns or not. Crystal wasn't that interested in guns. So it wasn't an issue. Mark shows up and Sherry's kind of campaigning for the no gun program. I'm kind of like, you know, whatever. And then one day, Mark takes his peanut butter sandwich and chews it into the shape of a gun. Bang, bang, with peanut butter sandwich. Now, this is the point at which Ferris throws her hands. Fine, buy him guns, I give up, you know. He'd also popped a daisy up one time, turned it around backwards, hold the daisy, put the stem out that way, and was shooting daisies in the backyard. So we just realized, okay, we give up. We give up. Not going to happen. Now, the funny thing is, you find this with the Sabbath. People turn and use it legalistically, so Sabbath rest becomes a work. What a reverse twist of thing, like chewing the peanut butter sandwich into a pistol. You know, why do you take rest and make it into work? How can you even do that? I don't know, but we manage. And then people come along and say, oh, because for some people, Sabbath has become a work, and they will point to people defined by denominations and other things like that who have kind of re-legalized Sabbath, and therefore they say, therefore we won't do Sabbath. Because somebody out there has misused it and turned it into a work, therefore we're going to abolish it for our age. This is like applying gun control laws to peanut butter sandwiches. I know my son turned the peanut butter sandwich into a gun, but please don't solve it by creating gun control laws for peanut butter, okay? It isn't the peanut butter's fault. Blame the kid. And likewise with those who turn Sabbath into work, please don't blame Sabbath. Please don't blame rest. I understand we're all knuckleheads, and we can turn anything good into something bad. Got it. Let's just avoid doing that, not throw the whole thing out because someone's figured out a way to misuse it, okay? So a couple bright ideas for how to actually put this in action. Number one, do little Sabbaths. Any change that you do, if you try and do the huge change, you'll just fail. Just get over it. You're not going to win. So do little things. Do small things. I'm going to have a Sabbath afternoon. I'm going to take the break. I'm going to break out my hammock. Check it out. Reacquaint myself, you know. Whatever it is that you have, find some kind of a little thing. I got this great piece of wisdom from the Desert Fathers. It wasn't about resting, but about Sabbath, about fasting. It's kind of talking about fasting for weeks on end. And this wise old monk just says, you know, I think the best fast is if everyone eat just a little bit less. I think the best rest would be if everyone worked just a little bit less. Say no to some piece of work. Could be working lunches. How often you work through lunch? I'm going to quit my working lunch and I'm going to go to the beach at lunch. Again, doesn't matter exactly what. The idea is to do something little to get it started. Also do something regular. This is this issue about Sabbath being built into the warp and woof of ordinary life. So as you're thinking about this, try something small but repeat it, that you look at and say, I really could do this regularly. Roughly weekly seems to be the pattern God's given us, and let me encourage you to think that way. Also come up with boundaries to protect it. This is the thing that Sherry and I have been talking about in our own life that I realize I have stopped tending my Sabbath boundaries. I'm not defending it anymore, so therefore it withers away from the inside. So let me encourage you to tend it. And then finally, do it joyfully. Find things that you literally enjoy doing and look forward to doing. God's pattern for Sabbath, as he says himself in terms of what he rested and was refreshed. Think of refreshing things. And let me just point out a little psychological study that was done on people in terms of things that help you rest. Going on a walk will help you rest. Watching TV does the opposite. It's really interesting in terms of things that actually refresh. Rest in that sense is actually a skill and an activity, not simply a passive entertainment. So find the things that rejuvenate you. And like I say, that might be a restful walk on the beach thing, whatever it might be. It might be sitting at Starbucks and having your favorite froofy thing in a cup and reading your favorite novel. It doesn't matter. The point is to find those things that actually rest and refresh you. And watch out for our culture right now, which is tending to offer the sedative of entertainment and amusement in the place of rest. What you want is authentic rest, because that's what will restore your soul. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a good gift, a good command, when you ask us to rest. We thank you that you have given patterns, you have given examples, you have modeled that yourselves. And Lord, it is simply our prayer that you would help us as we seek to model our lives just a little bit more after your life and to bring our will a little bit more in line with your will regarding this sort of a command and exhortation to punctuate our work with rest, that we might ultimately find rest unto our souls. And that is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.